Some of you have been listening to my voice for far too long, and I thank you for your patience. And today it comes to an end, at least in my preaching as pastor of the church. This is my last sermon. My feelings today are feelings of gratitude for the privilege of pastoring this congregation for all these years and preaching God's word to you, preaching to a group that's hungry to receive it. I honestly can't believe that I get paid for doing something that's so enjoyable. And I'm thankful to the Lord, and I'm thankful to you. These last four sermons, I've been talking about things I hope this congregation will never forget. First, I spoke about the primacy of God and His Word. And then about faithfulness, not success. And then last week, we talked about how to handle both and issues. For my last sermon, I've chosen to preach on Jesus' love for His church. The Bible talks a lot about the church. It says some pretty incredible things about the church. And I'd like to point out three passages this morning where the Bible talks about the church. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Actually, beginning in the middle of verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Of course, Paul is comparing marriage to the relationship between Christ and His church in this passage, which I'm sure you're familiar with. The church is the bride of Christ in this image. Christ loves the church. In fact, His love for the church is being held up by Paul as the supreme example for husbands to follow in loving their wives. Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. The church is the one Christ loves. The church is the one Christ holds dear. The church is the one Christ deems precious. The church is the one Christ has given His heart to. The church is who Christ is working on, like a master artist, hard at work, for a very long time. When we went to China, what was it, a year and a half ago? We went to Hong Kong, or actually Macau, and they had a museum there. Every province, and Macau had been received back into be part of China, you know, like 30 years ago or something, and they... every one of the provinces of the country of China had given a magnificent piece of artwork as a gift to Macau to welcome them back into their country, be a part of their country. And so we went to the museum that contains like 25 different works of art. That's all there is in this whole museum, but every one of them is just mind-blowingly spectacular. And one of them I took a picture of, and I've shown some of you. It looks like a giant vase or urn. That's the shape. It's about 7 feet tall. And it's brown, and it's got some fancy stuff on the top, but... it doesn't look that spectacular, honestly, until you find out that it's made of walnut shells that have been laser cut and fitted all together to form this giant vase. And when you learn that, you sit there thinking, How long did it take somebody to make this thing? With these tiny little walnut shells being, I guess, glued together to form this giant base. And it gives us, I think, a little bit of a taste of this project that Jesus is working on, where he is over hundreds and thousands of years fashioning, working like a master artist, pouring himself out for the church, invested in the church, devoted to the church. The second passage is in Ephesians chapter 1, four chapters earlier, verses 22 and 23. It's a difficult sentence, but we can catch its meaning. It says, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there's so many his's in this sentence that it's a little bit difficult to keep track of it. So let me fill in who is each one of these, who stands behind each of these pronouns. He, that means God the Father, put all things under his, that means Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his, Jesus' body, the fullness of him, God the Father, who fills all in all. But I want to focus on the middle section of this, where it says that God the Father gave Christ the Son to the church. Christ has been given to the church, not just given for the church, but given to the church. This means that we are the recipients of Jesus. It means in some sense the church has Jesus or possesses Jesus. Now, he is ours. He belongs to us. Not in the sense that we own him or control him, for he is still our Lord, and we are not his Lord. But more as a husband belongs to his wife, or a parent to his or her child. The church, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, the church is an earthen vessel, a clay pot, that contains Jesus, the treasure, inside of it. This is consistent with the idea that the church is the temple of God, the temple of Jesus, the household of Jesus, the family of Jesus. Jesus has been given to the church, and the church has been given to Christ, just as a bride and a groom give themselves to one another in marriage. We are his, and he is ours. We are united with Christ. The two have become one. And then the final passage is from Matthew 16. And again, I'm only going to focus on one little part, but I'm going to read a larger passage for context. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, obviously, we don't have time to talk about everything in this passage. The part I want to focus on is where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Christ is building. He's at work today. There's a project that he's working on. He has plans and he's making progress. And he has a specific goal in mind. And that's a wonderful thing for God's people to know. And the project isn't completed yet. And guess what? That means that his church is a construction site. Let me briefly change images to a wedding. A wedding is so perfect. At least it's supposed to be, and everybody tries to make it such. Everything is just right. Everything's in place. Everything is planned. But what about backstage? What about in the room where the bridesmaids are getting dressed? What about before the wedding when the bride is walking around with curlers in her hair and half of her makeup on and half not on? It's far from perfect. I'm still angry at my brother-in-law who took a picture of me before my wedding with my tux and no pants. Though I can't remember which brother-in-law it was right now. But even though the scene before a wedding is messy, it's still beautiful, but in a different way. It's beautiful not because it's perfect like a wedding is, but because everyone is working together to get ready for the big event. Everyone has the same goal in mind. And that's the way it should be in Christ's church as well. Even though it's under construction. Woe to those who despise the mess. Christ is at work. It's Christ's mess. Woe to those who despise the mess. They're looking for heaven on earth. And you'll never find heaven on earth. Not only is Christ building, but he is building a church. Not an organization, not a club, not a fellowship, not a parachurch organization. He's not building nations or political parties or companies or even families. At least not in the way he's building a church. The church is not a man-made institution. It's something Jesus is building. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said here in Matthew 16, I will build my church? What is a church? Well, according to the New Testament, it involves a group of people who are committed to one another, who have qualified officers. Or at least are working towards that. They have leaders who are gifted and equipped to preach and teach God's word. It practices the sacraments. It conducts church discipline. These are the ingredients, or at least some of them, that were given in the New Testament about a church. You see, God not only had ordained a message of salvation, he also ordained an institution where that message is to be upheld, proclaimed, and lived out on the earth. We have been saved out of the world. But we've not only been saved out of something, we've been saved into something. We've been saved into the church. The church is God's house, where he lives and where his family lives. Christ is not just building individual believers. He is not just building Christian fellowship. He's building a church. And one more thing. Christ, the church that he's building, is his church. He's the builder. He's the owner. He's the master of the house. It's not a place for us to exercise our own preferences. This isn't a place where it's my will against the elder's will, or my will against Stephen Barron's will, or the elder's will against the deacon's will, or the officer's will against the congregation's will. It's only Christ's will that really matters here. It's to be done His way, according to His instructions, not the world's way, not the way that most churches do things, even the privilege of assisting Jesus in this construction. But unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This is not my church. It's not the Sessions church, and it won't be Stephen Barron's church. It's Christ's church. And don't ever give me or anyone else the credit for good things that happen in the church. The glory belongs to Christ. The next phrase in Matthew 16 says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This shows that Christ's church will experience conflict. There will be opposition. The devil's not just going to sit around and watch Jesus build his church. And yet Jesus promises that the enemies of the church will not prevail. Down through the ages, many have speculated that the church was on its deathbed. Many have set out to put an end to the church. Most of them are now dead, while the church continues on. So far, his promises have proven true. As the hymn says, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." But sadly, because of the mess of the construction site and because of the conflict, many have grown disenchanted with the church. Many are giving up on the church. And they think it's so messed up that it's of no use. And therefore they think, well, it's so messed up that Christ must not care about it anymore. But the fact is, Christ has not given up on his church. But Jesus is still building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when Jesus said that, he knew everything that was going to happen. And he still said it. This morning we recited the Apostles' Creed, which says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." This creed says what supposedly every believer believes. I believe in the church. I believe in the church in the sense that I believe the church is his church. And we all must believe in the church. We must believe that Jesus loves the church. That he really cares about the church. That he's building his church. Now you know that I did not grow up in the Christian church. I was not converted to a church that had a high view of church. The Bible is what convinced me to believe in the church. There's another sense, though, in which I hate the church, and I believe Jesus hates the church. And nothing I've said this morning should be taken as saying that Jesus loves every church that claims his name. Sometimes God stops going to church too. We see this in the book of Revelation, where Christ expressed severe displeasure with some churches, where he told one that they make him sick, and another one he threatened to attack, and one he threatened to remove their lampstand, in other words, remove the Holy Spirit from them, if they didn't repent and reform. But we see it even more clearly in the Old Testament prophets, where God expressed how disgusted he was with his people in their worship services because of their hypocrisy and disobedience. Let me read you a couple passages. Jeremiah 6:20. What use to me is frankincense from Sheba, or sweet cane from far away? You see, they wanted their church to do things so well. They wanted the worship to be just top quality. And so they were importing the finest spices, the finest things to use in their worship, the finest incense, so that they could use it in their worship. And God says, what use to me is this stuff? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. So get rid of this stuff. He doesn't want this stuff because of something going on in their hearts. And then Isaiah 1:11-15. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Here are all the things that he told them to do, and now he's disgusted with them. New moon and Sabbath and the call and convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. So, here there are two things that don't belong together. Two things that God hates when they're put together. Iniquity and solemn assembly. When God's people are full of iniquity, and yet they still want to come as if everything's great, as if their lives are fine, and worship him, that's something he cannot tolerate. That's something that sends off alarms in his mind. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, which means the calendar of sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals that God had set up for them. My soul hates these things. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. So here they are. They're coming to worship. And they're lifting up their hands. They're spreading out their hands to the Lord. And does he love that? Does he enjoy that? No. He says, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You see, they're just playing a game. Worship has become something to them that just involves worship. It doesn't have anything to do with God. They're living as if he has nothing to say about their lives. And then just a short one from Amos 5:21-23. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I will not accept your offerings. I will not look upon them. Take away the noise of your songs. To the melody of the harps, I will not listen. You know, all this beautiful music, all these people that have learned how to play and playing in the worship. And God says, I'm disgusted by it. Get it out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so you see that it's legitimate for some people to think that there's large parts of the church that are just completely corrupt and just playing a God game. But there's a difference between a church which struggles with hypocrisy and a church which is hypocritical to the core. The There's a difference between a church in which some are playing a game and a church where it's all a big game. Sadly, there are portions of the church today which are indeed hypocritical to the core, although Jesus alone is the judge. But when people conclude that every church is corrupt to the core, I think it shows something wrong with their own hearts. For one thing, they're not trusting Jesus that he's building his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And not only that, but if we reject the church, we have nowhere to go. As the disciples said, Lord, only you have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. This is what Jesus gave us. This is his temple. As Chuck Colson said, the church of Jesus Christ is like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the storms outside. So Christians, we need to not only believe and behave, we need to belong. But people who are committed to Christ, they must be committed to Christ's church as well. Christ alone saves. Grant you that. And some people say, well, then why do you need the church? You can have salvation without the church. Church is full of error, racked by hypocrisy and shallowness. Why even bother with the church? Well, it's because Jesus bothered with his church. Because the church is his beloved bride. Because he promised to build his church. The question must not be, does it help me or not? Although it ought to help us. The question ought to be, is this Christ's church? The church is Christ's thing. And therefore, everyone who belongs to Christ should be able to say, it's my thing. How can we love the bridegroom but hate the bride? How can we hold the bridegroom in high regard and think nothing of the one he calls precious in his sight? We cannot separate the bride from the bridegroom. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Being hurt inclines us to give up, to withdraw. And that's understandable. But some things you can't give up on in life. You can't give up on your body. You can't give up on your kids. You can't give up on your parents. You can't give up on your marriage. You can't give up on the church. The church of the Lord Jesus is the community of his people. The place where Christ's children are to be instructed and encouraged and challenged in the way of Christ. It's the family context where young believers are to be nurtured in their faith and where growing Christians learn to use the gifts God has given them to build up the body. And it's the place where old saints are cheered and escorted across the finishing line to obtain their heavenly prize. It's the setting in which the disciples of Christ are supposed to live out their love for one another as Christ called them to. Of course, the church always fails to be all that it should be, and GPC is no exception. But it's still the church. It still belongs to the Lord and still loved by the Lord. Our Lord prays for his church from the right hand of the Father. How can we ignore it if it's that important to him? He longs to bring her close to him. How can we want nothing to do with her when he longs to bring her close? Now we're about to bring on a new pastor. And he will steer you to Christ and feed you with his word. But there will also be ways that he will need your help. And I'm not just talking about your prayers and your encouragement and your support. He will need your help in knowing how to pastor you and how to preach to you. He's young, and some of you know a lot more about a lot of ministry things than he does. But by God's grace and your help, he can be a great pastor. But you can't be shy, and you can't be arrogant. Treat him as you would want to be treated. When you give him feedback, give it in the way that you would want others to give it to you. Humbly, lovingly, prayerfully. And rejoice in the things that he does well, because he needs that too. So that he doesn't think that all you notice is the bad stuff. And let me say one more thing. The single most powerful thing that helped me in my ministry was the realization of how much Jesus loves his church. A church is not just a bunch of sinners or a bunch of sheep that need to be shepherded. The church is the precious bride of Christ. And the more that he realizes that, the more our new pastor will be able to love and shepherd this flock well. So teach him. How do you teach him? By how you love one another. By how you love him. He is a part of Christ's church after all. By how you love his wife. By how you love his kids. By how you talk about others. By how you rejoice in one another. By how you grieve when one another is hurting. By how you serve one another as if it's a privilege to serve the greatest people in the world. By how you treat one another as those of whom the world is not worthy. My heart will always be with you. And my prayers. And my wife's as well. I'm sure that God will give you help in these things as you seek his help. Let's pray. Oh Lord, from a human perspective, it really doesn't make sense to us that you love your church so much. But we thank you that you do, and we thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to be a part of it. For we're one of those unworthy, each one of us is one of those unworthy people that doesn't deserve to be in your church and doesn't deserve your love. And Lord, it just touches us deeply to think that in spite of all our crud and corruption, that you find us precious in your sight. We pray, O Lord, that that realization, that awareness of grace, would be the single most powerful fuel in our lives. In the way that we act towards the church, and in the way that we treat other people, and in the way that we think and view ourselves and others. And now, dear Lord, we're about to celebrate what the Lord Jesus did in order to demonstrate his great love, that he died on the cross to be a sacrifice, a substitute, to take the penalty that we deserved. Lord, we come rejoicing with gratitude. We come humble because, Lord, we know that we've been given a gift that is something we don't deserve. Please be with us. Please meet us here. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.